Alright, morning church. I'll read the scripture references for us. Matthew 27, verses 11 to 14, verses 20 to 26, verses 45 to 50, 57 to 60. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for them Barabbas, and having scourged them, Jesus delivered him to be crucified. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Acts chapter 2, verses 27 to 31. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the word of the Lord.
This is to take a book of the scriptures, break it down into its logical parts, and work through it. That's what we call expository preaching. But from time to time, we do topical sermons where we draw together different scriptures to give clarity and confidence in terms of what we believe as a church. Now, this is something that we do because the church in history has done this. The Apostles' Creed is a very good example of this. The form of this creed was already available in around AD 200, the finalized text as we have it today in AD 700. And it brings together different scriptures to give clarity and confidence in terms of what we as Christians believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Church, and various other aspects of the Christian faith. This gives us the essential beliefs of the Christian faith. And one of the reasons why we want to do this is to give clarity and confidence to each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. So today, friends, we'll be looking at the third phrase in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to hell. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand his word this morning? Father, we thank you so much that this too is your word. And as we expound your word, we pray that you would bring comfort to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we mentioned, we'll be covering the phrase, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to hell. This is a section about the Apostles' Creed where we look at the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, truth be told, if we were to search deep into every heart, we would recognize that each and every one of us fears death to a larger or greater degree. Why do we fear death? Now, one of the reasons we fear death is a fear of the unknown. We just do not know what to expect. You see, people who have gone ahead of us, who have died, are not able to come back to tell us what it's like. And none of us have actually experienced death before. I know there are stories of people who have died and come back and written books about it, but most of those are what we would call near-death experiences. No one has actually experienced death and come back to tell us about it. And so if we search deeply enough into our own hearts, we do fear death. There is an anxiety about death, and a large part of that is because there's a fear of the unknown. We simply do not know what to expect. Now, cultural anthropologist Ernest Becker, he wrote a famous book called The Denial of Death. And Ernest Becker says this, we cope with the fear of death by denying it. Every single one of us is trying to deny death. And how do we deny death? By building, Ernest Becker says, an illusion of permanence. How do we do that? By trying to be as successful as we can be, to gain as many material possessions as possible, to try our best to leave a legacy. Why is that, friends? Because we're trying to outlive ourselves. We're trying to give ourselves an illusion of permanence, that somehow we can continue to be here, even though our bodies will fail and our souls will have to yield. We're trying to do all we can to gain success. We're trying all to do to gain as many material possessions as we can. And we're trying to leave a legacy. And that is all our attempt to deny death. Why? Because deep inside, we're crazy anxious about death. Now, here's the problem with that. On the surface, we may appear calm and we may appear ambitious and we're doing all of these wonderful things. But deep inside, we're really anxious. We're really anxious about the future. And because of that anxiety, we're not really living life confidently in the present. Now, friends, here's the crazy claim of Christianity. When Jesus suffers and dies for us, he doesn't just deal with our fear of death. He deals with the problem of death itself. You see, friends, the Bible tells us that death is not natural. It's not meant to be part of our human experience. Now, I've used this illustration many times, but there are many new folks among us. When my older one was about 3 or 4 years old, she took a teddy bear, she put it into a plastic bag, and she tied the plastic bag shut. Now, I thought, as a good father, this is my opportunity to teach Caitlin about oxygen. So I said to her, Caitlin, you put your teddy bear into the plastic bag and you tied it shut. You've cut off the supply of air. How's the teddy bear going to breathe? Caitlin looked at me, age 3, and she said to me, Papa, it's a teddy bear. It doesn't need to breathe. Well, friends, you and I are not teddy bears. You and I are living beings. You and I are made in the image and likeness of God. And we need God in order to live, not just in our physical life, but in eternity. And what has happened with sin is that we have cut ourselves off from the source of life. We have cut ourselves off from God. And as a result of that, we die. That's not part of God's original design. But God, in his mercy, does something about it. He sends Jesus to suffer and die in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God, and so that we can live forever with him. Friends, God doesn't just deal with our fear of death. He deals with the problem of death itself. You know what that means, friends? As we go through the Apostles' Creed, and we meditate upon the suffering and death of Christ and all that he has done for us, Christ draws near and he calms our anxious fears about death. And more than that, friends, he gives us confidence to live for today in all the fullness of what life is meant to be. So, friends, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, Listen in, because this could change your life. We're going to consider this portion of the Apostles' Creed in four sections. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and was buried, and he descended to hell. Let's look at the first phrase. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27. It's printed there in the bulletin for you. This comes straight out of Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verses 11 to 14, we learn that Pilate was a Roman governor. He questioned Jesus, verses 11 to 14. In verses 23, he found Jesus innocent. And yet, in verse 26, he had Jesus scourged, which means he had him beaten badly, and delivered to be crucified. Now, this shows us how Jesus suffered. He suffered, number one, unjustly and innocently. Even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that he was innocent. But because of pressure from the religious authorities, he delivered him up to be crucified. Jesus died an unjust and innocent death. Why, friends? Because Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for your sins and dying for my sins. But friends, by emphasizing that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Creed and Matthew 27 have another purpose. And that purpose is to show us that Jesus really did suffer in history. You see, friends, Pontius Pilate was a real person in human history. Truth be told, he wasn't a very senior government official. He was kind of a mid-tier government official. But he's notorious because he's the one that delivered Jesus up to be crucified. But he was a real historical figure. He was the governor of Judea between AD 26 to 36. And Matthew 27 and the Apostles' Creed, by emphasizing for us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, this historical figure, is trying to highlight for us, friends, that Jesus suffered in history, that Jesus really suffered. It's emphasizing for us, friends, that when Jesus went to the cross, it was not a myth. It was not make-believe. It was historical fact. You see, friends, it's very easy for us to forget what Christianity is really about. Some of us think it's a philosophy, a view of life, even just a religious doctrine, basically something merely intellectual. Now, Ben Myers, one scholar, puts it this way. The problem with thinking that Christianity is just a theory is that salvation, then, is all about getting rid of the wrong ideas and getting the right ones. Salvation is all about getting rid of the wrong ideas and getting the right ones. Now, let me be clear, friends. Yes, indeed, as Christians, we want to get rid of wrong ideas and we want to get right ones. In fact, as a human being, that's what you want to do, right? That's important. But Christianity is so much more than something merely intellectual. It's so much more than just getting rid of wrong ideas and acquiring right ones. Pontius Pilate, Ben Myers tells us, is a historical anchor that reminds us that the gospel is not merely intellectual, is not merely an idea. The gospel is history. The gospel is fact. The gospel is real. Now, friends, why does that matter to us? That matters to us because you and I are real people. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say you're a real person? And if you are a real person, you have real issues and real problems. God is real. Your sin is real. The Savior is real. His suffering is real. His death is real. And therefore, the forgiveness and love that he brings to you is also not just an idea. It's a matter of historical fact. It's real. It means that what Jesus did on the cross really does have an effect on you. He suffered innocently and unjustly and historically under Pontius Pilate so that your sins can truly be forgiven, so that you can truly be brought back into communion with the true and living God. Now, a few years ago, Kanye West released an album called Jesus is King. I listened to that album, and the words are amazing. It's pretty precise theologically. In fact, I had a friend in the U.S., quite a well-known Herman Bavinck scholar, who actually said, I think Kanye West is a Christian. Now, fast forward a couple of years, and in a recent interview, he says, you know what, I have problems with Jesus. And as they tried to probe a bit further, this is what Kanye West basically said. I prayed for a couple of things, and it didn't happen, and so I have a problem with Jesus.
Now, maybe that might be your experience too. You come to believe in Jesus, and then you bring certain requests before Him, you pray, and then it doesn't happen. And so you have problems with Jesus. You may be able to produce a theologically correct album, Jesus is King, with all these beautiful words. But in terms of your experience with Jesus, it's very different. Now, friends, we were doing the marriage preparation class yesterday, and we were talking about how we really enter into real relationships with one another. And let me ask you, friends, whenever you get into a real relationship with someone, do you always get what you want? Do you always get what you want? If you say yes, you're a narcissist. Real relationships mean there's an element of compromise. There's an element of not getting everything that you want. And friends, when you and I enter into a real relationship with Jesus, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our needs better than we know our needs. And so He might not give you everything you ask for, because the kind of things that you ask for might actually destroy you. Now, friends, the problem is not Jesus. The problem is a wrong assumption of what Christianity is. It's not an idea, merely an idea. It's not a mere mystical thing where this God, this genie in a bottle, gives you everything you want. No, friends, Christianity is a historical fact. You and I have sinned against the God of the universe, and Jesus has come to bring us back to God. He is a real Savior because we have a real problem of real sin. And His death on the cross is historically real and accurate and can really help you. He can bring you into a relationship with the true and living God. And so when the Creed says He suffered under Pontius Pilate, it's coming straight out of Matthew 27. And it's emphasizing for us that what we believe is historical and real. It's not merely an idea. It's truth, my friends. And because of that, we can have true and eternal hope in Christ. Now, the Creed goes on to say that Jesus was crucified. Now, that tells us the method in which Jesus died. He was crucified. And that comes straight out of Matthew 27, verse 6. Jesus was delivered to be crucified. Now, friends, if you were living in the first century and you heard the word crucified, it would send a shudder down your spine. Crucifixion was one of the most barbaric forms of execution of the day. The person would be beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross, foisted up, and left to die a slow, agonizing death. You know, the Romans, they used to crucify criminals at the very location where they committed their crimes. You know why, friends? Because this was such a barbaric form of torture and execution that anybody who saw that criminal being executed in that way, in that location, would never dare to commit the crime again. So when you hear the word crucifixion in the first century, it would send shudders down your spine. It was gruesome. It was painful. It was meant to inflict maximum pain on the person, but not only that, it was meant to humiliate the person as well. Now, friends, you see pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, or maybe figurines, and there's always this dignified loincloth that covers all the essential parts. In reality, friends, Jesus would have been crucified completely naked. Why is that, friends? Well, because the goal of crucifixion is not just to inflict maximum pain on the person being crucified, but to humiliate the person completely and absolutely, to shame the person for the crime that they committed. So when Jesus was crucified, it was a painful death, but it was also a very shameful death. He experienced pain and he experienced humiliation. Why, friends? Well, Philippians 2:7-8 says he became a servant and he humbled himself. He was humiliated by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was innocent. He was the one that deserved all the honor that the universe can convey on him. He was completely guiltless, and yet he died the sinner's death. He died in great shame, not for his guilt and not for his shame, but for your guilt and for your shame. He was a servant, going to the cross, for you. He was a servant going to the cross to deal with your guilt and to deal with your shame. Do you know the difference between guilt and shame, friends? Guilt says you've made a mistake. Shame says you are the mistake. Guilt says you've done something wrong. Shame says you are something wrong. And friends, all of us wrestle with guilt and shame because we have been separated from the true source of life, the true source of honor, the true source of righteousness, our God and our King. And Jesus, in being crucified, as the Creed highlights for us, went to the cross in shame so that we could receive the honor of God. Jesus, as he went to the cross, paid for the forgiveness of our sins so that our guilt could be dealt with once and for all. Jesus humbled himself and went to the cruel cross to die in your place and in my place. The cross, friends, shows us the seriousness of our sins. Jesus had to die for us. But the cross, friends, also shows us the seriousness of his love for us. Because Jesus was glad to die for us. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." As we look at the method by which Jesus died, we see a Savior who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, for the forgiveness of your sins and to cover your shame, to bring you not just forgiveness, but to bring you honor. The Creed goes on to say that Jesus died and was buried. And again, that's coming straight out of Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And in verse 50, it says, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And then in verse 57 to 60, the writer of Matthew gives us details of how Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body, prepared it for burial, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid his body in a tomb. Now, friends, why in the world does the Creed not just emphasize that Jesus died, but that he was buried? Why not just tell us that he died? Isn't it obvious that he would be buried? Well, friends, remember what we learned last week. It was very difficult for those in the first century to really believe that Jesus became a human being. In the first century, the Greek and Roman culture believed in a pantheon of gods. They could believe that the gods pretended to be human beings, but they could never truly believe that the gods became human beings because human beings were weak. And gods that pretended to be human beings wouldn't die. They could pretend to die, feign their death, but never truly die. What Matthew is trying to tell us and what the Creed gives to us is a Savior who has truly assumed human nature. He has truly become a human being. And therefore, his death is a real death. He didn't pretend to die. He wasn't just unconscious for 3 days and then he was revived with some smelling salts. He really did die. And that is the emphasis of the Creed. When it tells us that he died and was buried, the Creed wants us to know that he really did suffer and he really did die. It's affirming that he is a true human being who went through the ravages of sin and suffered and died. It's trying to show us that what he did really meant something for you and I. Gregory of Nazianzus, he is an early church father. He once said this: "What has not been assumed has not been healed or has not been redeemed." And what Gregory means is simply this: if Jesus does not take on our nature in all of its fullness, when he goes to the cross, he does not truly pay for our sins. He does not truly forgive us, and he does not truly cover us with honor. And so when the Creed says that Jesus died and was buried, it's emphasizing for us the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Your Savior did not just pretend to die, my friends. He truly did die. He assumed your nature. He took your death upon himself, and he was buried. The Creed emphasizes for us, Matthew himself emphasizes for us, the true death of Jesus Christ. Which means, friends, that Jesus truly is your substitute. He truly is the one who suffered and died for you. Now, the creed goes on even further to say that Jesus descended to hell. Now, this is a very controversial statement in the creed. There have been many debates in Christian history and even in today about what this creed means exactly. So I'm going to give a stab at it because I think it's important for us to gain some clarity about this. The creed says he descended to hell. Now, you'll recall in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a thief on his left and on his right. They begin by reviling him. And then one of them repents and says to Jesus, "Remember me, remember me." And what does Jesus say in Luke 23, 34? Jesus says to this thief, "Today, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't say, "Tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise," or "At the end of time you'll be with me in paradise." Today. So after Jesus died, where did he go? Well, Luke 23 tells us he goes to paradise. So is the creed wrong? Is the creed wrong to say that Jesus descended into hell? Now, friends, whenever we come across something that, hey, does not quite fit with our interpretation of a particular scripture, here's the thing. Give the benefit of the doubt that for 2,000 years, the best scholars in the world have used this phrase. Perhaps watching two reels on Instagram doesn't give you full authority to run away from everything that the creed teaches. So what do we do when we encounter something like this? We dig deeper. We dig deeper. You see, there's one of the issues that causes confusion is the way language is used and how it changes over time. The word slay, the word emo, the word gay doesn't mean what it meant even a few decades ago. And the way we use language changes over time. So you see, today, when we use the word hell, what do we mean? We use it to mean the place of eternal conscious punishment. The place of eternal conscious punishment. Now, Jesus uses the word hell that way. If you turn to Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell, into the place of conscious eternal punishment." Now, that Greek word translated hell in Matthew 5:29 is the word Gehenna. If you're taking notes, the transliteration is G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. That's the word that's translated hell in the English Standard Version. And that means the place of eternal conscious punishment. Here's the thing, friends. Before the 17th century, the word hell was also used to translate two other words. And these two words are actually interchangeable. One's in the Hebrew, and the other is in the Greek. It's the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek word Hades. So if you're taking notes, Sheol is S-H-E-O-L, and Hades, H-A-D-E-S, which some of you have read in Percy Jackson. Okay, so Sheol and Hades. Now, Sheol and Hades does not mean the place of eternal conscious punishment. Sheol and Hades simply mean the place for departed souls or the place of the dead. Turn with me to Psalm 16, verse 10, if you have your Bibles open with you. Psalm 16, verse 10. In Psalm 16, verse 10, David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." If you've got an English Standard Version, it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You'll not abandon my soul to the place of the dead." Now, if you look up the older King James Version that was translated before the 17th century, it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The older translation translates the word hell, Sheol, into hell. Not meaning the place of eternal conscious punishment, but the place of the dead, the place of departed souls. It cannot mean the place of eternal conscious punishment. Otherwise, you have the problem of King David, one of Israel's greatest kings, in this place of eternal conscious punishment. So it's not a place of eternal conscious punishment. Now come with me to Acts chapter 23. And the writer of Acts, the apostle Luke, shows us that Psalm 16 verse 10 is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and better David. And what does he say in Acts chapter 2, verse 31? It says, Christ, his soul, he was not abandoned to Hades. Now, if you look up the King James Version, what does Acts 2:31 say? It says, Christ, his soul, was not left in hell. And so, friends, before the 17th century, the word hell translates three different words. Gehenna, the place of eternal conscious punishment, and Hades and Sheol, which does not mean the place of eternal conscious punishment, but rather simply the place that all departed souls go to once they die. The place of the dead, the place of departed souls. And so when the creed says Jesus descended into hell, it does not mean that he went to the place of eternal conscious punishment. He did not go to Gehenna. He went to Sheol. He went to Hades. Now, friends, here's something else. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 31. It's a famous and familiar passage to some of us. You have Lazarus, who was a poor man, but a godly man. And then you have this rich man that's not named at all. And in this parable, both of them die. So you have Lazarus, the poor man, but godly man. And it says that both of them go to a place called Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. But in Luke 16:22, it says that Lazarus, the poor but godly man, was carried to a place called Abraham's side. Now, in the King James Version, it's Abraham's bosom. And when I say that, some of the young kids start snickering. Abraham's side. Now, verse 25, we're told that this place in Hades, Abraham's side, is a place where he was comforted. So you have Lazarus, a poor but godly man. When he dies, he goes to Hades, but he goes to Abraham's side. He goes to a place where he's comforted. And then you have this rich man who is not named at all. He's rich. He has everything on earth, but he is ungodly. And when he dies, verse 23 says, where does he go? He goes to Hades, but he is in torment. He is in torment. In verse 25, we see that both of them are in the same place, but one is being comforted at Abraham's side, and the other is in anguish. And that tells us something about Hades or Sheol, friends. Those who are godly, who has embraced Jesus Christ, when they die, their souls go to Hades, but they go to Abraham's side. They go to a place of comfort. They go to paradise. So whether you call it Abraham's side or paradise, that's the section of Sheol or Hades for those who have believed and embraced Jesus Christ, like Lazarus. Well, on the other hand, there is another part of Hades and Sheol, not Gehenna, but a place of torment for those who have not embraced Jesus Christ and who are ungodly, and it doesn't matter how much you have accumulated here on earth. So Hades or Sheol is divided into two sections. Abraham's side or paradise or a place of torment. And all of this, friends, is still a temporary place. It's the place of the departed, the place where souls go to after they die, awaiting the final resurrection and the final judgment. We're going to cover that in a few weeks' time. So let me just mention that. That's why, friends, Jesus can say in Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. And so when we confess that Jesus descended into hell, we're not saying that he went to Gehenna, the place of eternal conscious punishment. We're saying he went to the place of the dead. We're saying that he went to the place called paradise or Abraham's side. Now, friends, why is this important? It's important because of the nature of death. You see, friends, when we die, it's not just our bodies that fail. Our souls or our spirits will be separated from our bodies. Jesus yielded his spirit when he died. And you and I, at some point in time, will have to yield our spirits as well. And this simply tells us, friends, again, that Jesus died the same way you and I will die. Our bodies will fail, our souls will be yielded, and we will go to Hades, to Sheol, either to Abraham's side of paradise if we've embraced him, to a place of torment, awaiting the final judgment and the final resurrection. Again, friends, it's a reminder to us that Jesus is a true Savior. He truly has assumed your human nature, and he has died the death that every single person dies. The body fails, the spirit yields, the soul yields, and it goes to Hades. And so, friends, when we confess that Jesus died and was buried and descended to hell, we are confessing that Jesus experienced the full gamut of death for us. And do you remember, once again, friends, why death is present in creation at all? Well, if you go to Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, God says to the first Adam, "Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die." And what did the first Adam do? He ate and he died. His body failed at some point and he yielded his spirit. He yielded his soul. That was not what God meant for his creation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is present because Adam sinned against God. And as a result of that, every single one of us who are descended from Adam will one day have to have our bodies fail and will one day have to yield our spirits in death. But here's the thing. We just learned last week that Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. So Jesus didn't have to die. But yet Jesus died, not for his sins, but for ours. He completely assumed us as he suffered, as he died, as he buried, as his soul was yielded, and as his soul descended to Hades. He experienced death fully and completely, not for his own sins, but for yours and for mine. He went to his death to pay the penalty for sin, not his, but ours. And so, friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ, this is what you believe. He suffered, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he descended to hell in your place for your sins, so that you might be forgiven and drawn back to him. Some of you know that we lost Cindy's mom to cancer a few years ago. And as a husband, I've asked Cindy permission to share this story. One of the most moving things for me to see was how Cindy prepared her mom for death so well. She did a couple of things. One of the things she did, it was during COVID, so there was a restriction in terms of the number of people that could come to our home. But she arranged for relatives and friends to be able to come and have a meal and share memories and say their proper goodbyes. And that was very moving. Another thing that she did for her mom to prepare her for death was to read a book by Tim Keller called On Death. It's a very short book, and a chapter a day, a section a day, just processing with her what it would mean for her to return to her maker. There was one day where it was my turn, and I was reading a section for her. And Cindy's mom said to me, "You know, I've heard that after I die, I'll go up, and there's going to be two doors, one leading to heaven and one leading somewhere else. What if I go through the wrong door? What if I go through the wrong door?" She said very innocently. As I thought about it, I was a bit stumped, but what came to mind was John 10:7. Jesus says, "I am the door." And so I said to Mom, if you believe in Jesus, there is only one door. And you don't have to be afraid that you'll go through the wrong door, because Jesus has died for you. Do you know why Jesus can say, "I am the door"? Do you know why Jesus can say, "I am the door"? Because Jesus has gone through the door of suffering and death for you. And so, friends, there will come a day where you and I will also have to face the reality of death. There will come a day where our bodies will fail, and we will have to yield our souls and our spirits. In that day, friends, who's going to hold you? Who's going to really hold you? You're not Dylan Thomas, nor Patti Smith, and this isn't the Chelsea Hotel. So who's going to hold you? Who's going to really hold you? Friends, if we believe, that Jesus really suffered, died, and was buried, and descended to hell for you and for me, Jesus says, I will hold you. There is no fear. The sting of death is gone. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And here's the thing, friends. That's just the beginning. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And the Bible tells us because Jesus rose again at the end of time, at Jesus' second coming, you and I will rise again as well. And Jesus, friends, has truly defeated not just our fear of death, but the problem of death itself. But for that section, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come and we consider the death of Christ for us, we see a Savior who lived and died for us to take away not just our fear of death, but our death itself. And so, Father, as we take that deep into our hearts, we see you calming our anxious fears, and we see you giving us confidence to live for today in all of its fullness, knowing that there is no fear as we need to go back to you one day. And Father, we thank you that today, as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are seeing vividly and clearly how Christ was crucified, he died and was buried for our sins and for our salvation. And so we pray as we gather around your table today, and as we partake of the bread and the wine, that you would drive home deep into each of our hearts this morning the truth that Christ indeed has suffered, crucified, died, buried, and descended to hell for us, for me, for my sins, that I might be brought near to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.